and to Jesus' teaching on prayer. And particularly in the first instance, to what is known as the Lord's Prayer. This is perhaps the most familiar part of the New Testament, and it suffers, like most other familiar passages, the fate of being taken too much for granted. We can repeat it by rote without thinking very much about what it says. It's only when you examine what is being said that you really see its implications, and this is what we're going to try to do tonight. By way of introduction, let me say that it will be helpful for us to remember that for some little time now in Luke's Gospel, the theme has been that of discipleship. And we are therefore to understand prayer here as an expression of discipleship. Now, this in itself necessarily qualifies our understanding of the Lord's Prayer as being a pattern, not for men in general, but for those who are committed to Christian discipleship. For example, the opening words of the prayer, "Our Father," presuppose a certain relationship to God. Not indeed a relationship which is natural to man, in the sense that God is the Father of all, which in a general creative sense is true, but it is speaking here of a relationship into which we enter through repentance and faith. And all Christ's teaching presupposes our having come to terms with the gospel and its challenge. And therefore, to be able to say, "Our Father," in any meaningful way, means to have come into a right relationship with God. Are you in a right relationship with God? That's what this is about. Prayer based on a right relationship to God. And this is the centrally important principle in this whole study, as we're going to see. Let me say two things about it. First of all, this. This is an exclusive appellation. Our Father. Not all can say this. And furthermore, it is not true when all say it. Jesus once said to the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil." And he said that to religious men. "Ye are of your father the devil." On another occasion, it is written, "As many as received him." Now notice the qualifying nature of that statement. "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." as many as believe, as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God. And Paul, when he echoes this idea, says, ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Clearly then, to be able to say, our Father, something needs to have happened to us to bring us into a true relationship with him. So one fundamental and introductory question tonight needs to be settled by each and every one of us. Who is our Father? God or the devil? Jesus said, ye, to the Pharisees, are of your father, the devil. The second thing I want to say about this is this. If true prayer is based on a right relationship to God, then clearly to be in a wrong relationship to God disqualifies a man from prayer. Indeed, it would be true to say that the only prayer that a man in a wrong relationship to God can pray or is entitled to pray is, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's the only way into the right relationship with God, which is presupposed in this whole passage. Now, if you're familiar with the structure of the other gospel records, you will know that the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel is included in the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6. And it is found in a passage in which true and false attitudes in spiritual life are being contrasted by Jesus. And in that passage in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7 and so on, Christ deals with and exposes a real error and danger in prayer. He warns against vain repetitions and much speaking. I think it's worth looking at Jesus' words here. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your heavenly Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. So on. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now, what does this mean? It simply means that with some people, the emphasis is shifted from the real heart of prayer to something else. And something else is made the true ground and the true efficacy of prayer, something other than a true relationship to God the Father. We are not heard for our much speaking, says Jesus. Well then, for what are we heard? It is this question that is answered for us in the Lord's Prayer. And it's in this light that we need to understand it. Let me approach then this subject and our discussion of the subject in a roundabout sort of way, filling in background, so to speak, so as to give as full a picture as possible, so as to set the familiar words of the Lord's Prayer in a biblical context. The whole subject of prayer is a big and prominent one, of course, in Scripture, both in the teaching of Jesus and in the teaching of the apostles. And I think it would be fair comment to say that in this biblical teaching, two things in particular stand out. One is the recurrent emphasis on prayer in Jesus' name, and on the relationship between the Father and Himself, and following upon that, on the basic relationship between the believer and the Father. And the second thing that stands out is a remarkable double strand of teaching, which in one place will stress simple asking in prayer, and in another place will stress importunacy, wrestling, agonizing. Now, this is a very striking paradox. Let me try to assess and explain the significance of this. First of all, to pray in His name. In Scripture, a name is a revelation of character. What's in a name, we say? Not much nowadays, and with some names you would agree. But in the scriptural pattern of things, a name always was a revelation and an expression of character. To pray in Jesus' name, therefore, is to pray in line with Christ's revelation of Himself and of God and of what they seek to do in the world. That's what prayer in Jesus' name means. It's to be in alignment with what He came into the world to do. That is to say, in alignment with His redemptive purpose in the world. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray as one who is identified with Christ in His purpose of redemption. It is to enter into the yearnings of eternal love for a world of men. It is to pray in fellowship with a suffering God. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And obviously, if that be so, and this is a clear implicator of the phrase in its biblical setting, clearly, if this be so, such prayer has to do not so much with what is said in the prayer as with the man who prays the prayer. Not vain repetition, not much speaking, but the character of the man who prays. Because this kind of prayer, and there is no other kind, means a certain kind of attitude. And it is possible only for someone who abides in Christ. And this is where the idea of the relationship to God comes in. And it's this that lies behind Jesus' words in the earlier part of Matthew chapter 6. Enter into thy closet. That is to say, to maintain fellowship with God. And it's this that lies behind the warning against vain repetitions. We are not heard for our much speaking, but because we stand in a certain relationship to God, a filial relationship. I think this truth was borne home to my mind and spirit in a most dramatic way many years ago, when I knew a dear old saint of God in her late 80s who adopted me and some others of us and prayed us into the work of the gospel. She was a spiritual giant. I must confess that I stood in awe of her. She was very diminutive. She was, as we say up north, little bucket. But she was a giant in spiritual stature. And I remember the first time I heard her pray. I was really very taken aback. And in a sense disappointed. I suppose I must have assumed that since she was such a spiritual giant, and there was no question of that, and she lived far beyond with God, I suppose I assumed that her prayer would be a mighty torrent of prayer language that would storm the gates of heaven. But instead, all she said was this, in a conversational tone, "Lord, this is what we would like you to do." And she mentioned one or two things. Amen. Just like that. But he did them. That was the point. And that diminutive little woman of 89 moved the hand that moves the world. Not flowery language, but a filial relationship. "If ye abide in me," said Jesus, "ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be granted unto you. Whatsoever we ask, we receive, because we keep his commandments. If ye ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." You see, it all stands together. Prevailing prayer draws its virtue from a disposition that has been brought into conformity with the mind of Christ. And if a man is not in conformity with the mind of Christ, he can pray till he's blue in the face, and nothing will happen. And that's why many people pray until they're blue in the face and nothing happens, because they don't stand in a right relationship to God. And you can't kid God. Although you can sometimes kid his people. Prevailing prayer draws its virtue from a disposition that has been brought into conformity with the mind of Christ. If a man isn't a right man, he cannot pray. Even if he speaks with the tongues of men and of angels, he cannot pray. But and this brings us to the other point to be noted in the biblical teaching on prayer. The contrast, as I mentioned earlier, between simple asking and importuning and agonizing. A filial relationship is not something that is natural to men, nor is its continuing existence a natural, automatic thing. It has to be maintained, and it costs to maintain a close filial fellowship with Christ. And often, human nature, and even redeemed human nature, being what it is, there are battles to be fought to maintain the lines of communication between us and God, to bring ourselves to and to keep ourselves in a true relationship of oneness with him, aligned with his will and with his redemptive purposes in the world. And that's where the agony and the battling and the wrestling. Come in. Satan knows how deadly this position is for him, and so he seeks to harm and to mar the relationship between a man and God. And it is often a question of battling against the snares that Satan puts in our way or stirs up within us. And it can mean dying 1,000 deaths in the process. Battling, wrestling to keep myself right. I don't know how it is with you, but if you had a nature like mine, you would be battling all the time. Battling day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, year by long and weary year, battling to keep oneself in a right relationship with God, so that in the end we can look up into his face and say, "Oh God, this is what I want you to do for me." Overcoming the moral and the spiritual hindrances in order to maintain the relationship and so being able to pray in his name in line with his purposes, bringing oneself into the true attitude of submission to the divine word and will, and into one's rightful place before God. That's what prayer is about. And when I'm there, I can pray, and when I'm not, I can't. It's as simple as that, for me and for you. Now, this is what is exemplified and set forth in the Lord's Prayer. As can be seen, this famous utterance has two sections. One which is entirely Godward in its reference, and the other entirely manward. The first of these sections, the Godward section, deals with the purposes of God for the world. And when that is settled, then human needs come next. We could very truly put another word of Jesus alongside the Lord's Prayer as an analysis of it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the first part of the prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. And all these things shall be added unto you. Give us day by day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Now, all the first section of the prayer has to do with a right relation to God in terms of what I've already stated. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And this whole first part of the prayer has to do with the disciples' utter submission to God. The disciples' acceptance of the way of the cross, for this is what it means. If any man will come after me, said Jesus, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I am walking the way of the cross, says Jesus. If you have any association with me, you must of necessity enter into fellowship in my sufferings and walk my way. And so for the disciple, it is his acceptance of the cross and his submission to the disciplines of the cross and his stepping out on the way of the cross And the simple asking that follows in the second half, bread, forgiveness, victory, is prayer that flows from the experience of the cross on the basis of the intimate relationship established through acceptance of its challenge and its demands. And this is how we need to look at this prayer. We do not begin to understand it unless we see it precisely in this light. Look at it then in these terms. Our Father. These words in themselves, as we've already said, imply the relationship we've been speaking about. May I quote John Calvin? As it would be the folly and madness of presumption, he says, to call God our Father, except on the ground that through our union to the body of Christ we are acknowledged as his children, we conclude that there is no other way of praying aright but by approaching God with reliance on the Mediator. Our Father, only through Christ. Our Father, only through the glorious mystery of redeeming grace by which we are wrought upon and regenerate by the Holy Spirit into the family of God. My friend, you can join a church, but you have to be born into a family. And we are born into the family of God through regeneration by the Spirit. And it is only then that we can call him our Father. Hallowed be thy name. This word hallowed is the same word as Peter uses in his first epistle where he says, sanctify Christ as God in your hearts. Sanctify, thy name be sanctified. And what Peter meant and what Jesus means here is to set him on a solitary throne and give him the preeminence in your life. And place this as the great aim in your work and service in the Christian gospel to get others to do likewise. Hallowed be thy name. And there needs to be a new hallowing every week, every day, on ever deeper levels. The hallowing of God in a man's life is never a once-for-all thing. It has to be repeated day by day, moment by moment. The application of the cross to every level of life, to everything in life that is unhallowed, to all that is contrary to his great name. We said a moment or two ago to pray in his name was to pray in alignment with his redeeming purposes in the world. And my dear friends, everything that cuts across that redeeming purpose has to be nailed in our hearts. And only thus is God's name hallowed. It means dying to sin and to self day by day. And this is the first step in the life of prayer. We must have a life in which God's name is hallowed and sanctified day by day. A heart which magnifies the Savior. It's the kind of person we are that determines our prayer life. Not the amount of time we spend on our knees.
Did you know that? There are many people who make time on their knees a substitute for a death they refuse to die. And that's why their spiritual lives are so powerless and so barren of fruit. They could pray all night long, but it would never be any different because they are not right. That's the point. And God's name is not hallowed. Do you hallow the name of God in your daily walk? At your work? In the office? Or do you live a lie at the office? What do your colleagues think of you? Those you work cheek by jowl with day by day. What do they really think of your Christian life? Do they see it as the hollow sham that it is? Or are they able to say, that man lives truly? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. To pray for his kingdom, you see, is to renounce the kingdoms of the world and to align oneself resolutely with his redemptive purposes in the world. It is to let him have his way in our lives. And you know what revolutions this might mean? To give him full, unrestricted control in our lives. It's a dangerous way to live. And I earnestly advise you not to do it if you're not in earnest with God. It's costly to the flesh. But it is the basis of real prayer. A man who can truly pray this word, thy kingdom come. Man who lives for the kingdom of God is a man who is a prince with God at the throne of grace. To have his kingdom paramount in our thinking as a consuming passion. That's the prerequisite of prayer. But on the other hand, if as a Christian believer we've got so many different irons in the fire that the kingdom of God takes a back seat in our scheme of things, then we'll never learn the secret of prayer. And our lives will always be barren. Thy will be done. Now, there are two ways to look at this phrase. We can look at it in terms of submission to the divine will. And this always means the cross. For our will is not naturally his will. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Our will must be surrendered. Think of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed this. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Thy will be done. And it costs infinitely. And that's a true insight into this word. Submission to the divine will. But there's another way of looking at it. You can pray it with a holy passion and desire for his will. You can pray it not as a dirge, but as a battle cry. I delight to do thy will, O God. Not merely accepting it, shrinkingly, fearfully, but seeking it out gladly, exulting in it, yearning for the will of God. Do we know anything about that? That was what activated the Lord Jesus. He had a passion for the will of God. Thy will be done. So that you see, all along the line, it's the man who prays that is far more important than what he says when he prays. There is a real sense in which all the work happens in preparation for prayer. That's where the battle really takes place. The battle with ourselves to bring ourselves into alignment with the divine will when we're there. Simple asking follows. And so we come to the second part of the prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, our sins. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, you can hardly fail to notice the simplicity in this second part of the prayer. First of all, simplicity in the sense of a simplicity in asking. Ask what ye will, and shall be given you. And for a man who hallows his name, and who is concerned wholly with his kingdom, and is intent on his will being done, this is always true. It's the simplest thing in the world. You ask, and you receive. But there's a simplicity of asking too in what you ask. And it's very striking to notice that when you get the principle involved, implicit in the first part of the prayer, settled in your own heart and life, your asking is qualified and limited. And this makes us see what things are most important in life. And there's a simplicity of requests. There's certainly not much speaking here. Perhaps the best illustration of this is the Apostle Paul himself. Think of the simplicity of his desires. And he was simple in his desires, because he was engrossed in heavenly things, and therefore earthly needs were so few. I have learned, he said, lying in prison in Rome, I have learned to be content. Some people never learn this lesson, even when they're living in a palace. And the Lord's Prayer has a very real relevance in this day when we are so utterly obsessed with economic issues in this country and with material well-being. We have only to remind ourselves how many things we regard as essential and indispensable to ordinary daily life now, in 1973, that weren't even invented 20 years ago. Simple asking. I have learned to be content. Bread for the present. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content, says Paul. Be content with such things as you have.
Are you a discontented Christian? Are you one of those Christians for whom the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence? Are you one of those Christians who has lost his testimony? Because of greed, either of gold, or worse still, social position. Bread for the present. Forgiveness for the past. Victory for the future. These are the battle rations for the Christian soldier. And they make life wonderfully simple and wonderfully contented when the order is right. When God's glory is our supreme concern, nothing else is really important. Now, obviously, we could spend a very long time on each and all of these phrases, and I suspect we'll have to return to some of them again next Sunday evening, God willing. But let us, in concluding, look back to the opening words of the prayer again. Our Father, who art in heaven. Let me quote Calvin once again here. He says on this phrase, whenever we engage in prayer, there are two things to be considered, both that we may have access to God and that we may rely on Him with full and unshaken confidence. One, His fatherly love toward us. Two, His boundless power. Let us therefore entertain no doubt that God is willing to receive us graciously, that He is ready to listen to our prayers, in a word, that of Himself He is disposed to aid us. Father is the appellation given to Him, and under this title, Christ supplies us with sufficiently copious materials for confidence. But as it is only the half of our reliance that is founded on the goodness of God, in the next clause, who art in heaven, He gives us a lofty idea of the power of God. When the Scripture says that God is in heaven, the meaning is that all things are subject to His dominion, that the world and everything in it is held by His hand, that His power is everywhere diffused, that all things are arranged by His providence. The goodness of God on the one hand, our Father. His boundless power, on the other hand. He is in heaven, and He holds the whole world in His hand. He is sovereign. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And faith must look to this and recognize that He is willing. And He is also able to hear our cries, given the relationship, the filial relationship, and given a heart at one with Him in His purposes in the world.
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Given that. Then we're through to the power behind all powers. And we have audience at the throne. That's what this prayer means. Lord, teach us to pray. When ye pray, say, Our Father. Who's your father? And are you in touch with him? Now, let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee that thou art all-powerful and all-loving. We pray that thou wilt teach us the mystery and the wonder of true prayer. Teach us what it means to move the hand that moves the world. Lord, teach us to pray for thy great name's sake. Amen.